Father, our confidence is this day, as always, that you, who through your Holy Spirit inspired the authors of old to give us the Holy Scripture, are now our teacher. We remember Jesus' words that your truth would set us free. We pray that the Spirit of God will teach us this day what we need to know. And in knowing, we pray that you will give us the grace to act upon it, so that we may not be as the foolish man who heard the truth but didn't do it. And so when the floods rose and the winds blew and the rains fell, the house collapsed on the sand. Make us strong in your word, we pray, and in your grace this day through Jesus. Amen. All of you who are a regular part of the New Life series will know that this year we have had a special series on the subject of commitment. And what I did was to take the 10 letters of the word commitment and make each one a kind of acrostic for the theme of the day. First, we looked at covenant, choice, and commitment. Then we looked at commitment and obedience. Then commitment and ministry. Then we looked at commitment and money. And then commitment and our inheritance in Christ. Then commitment and trials and troubles. And then we looked at commitment and maturity. Commitment and our employment. Commitment and the new life. And today, as I'm drawing this series to a close, I ask the Lord, what do we really need to hear? It was as though the Lord said to me, as I was thinking and praying about this, how to maintain the freshness of your commitment. And I'm calling that commitment and a thirst for God. I want to start with probably one of the best known interviews that ever occurred in the earth. It comes in chapter 4 of St. John's Gospel. You'll be very familiar with it, probably even the details of the story. You've heard it many times. But I want you to think of it today in the context of maintaining the freshness of commitment. It's possible for people to commit themselves, and then both the energy that commitment gives to a person can be gradually depleted. And the clearness and the steadfastness that is so often a characteristic of commitment at the beginning can somehow flag. There's a commitment in marriage, but there are people who have not learned how to maintain the freshness of that commitment over the long haul. And it's my observation, and tragically so, that there are many dropouts in the Christian life. Many dropouts. There are all kinds of people who start the race, but they never finish. They go to a certain point, and then they stop. Sometimes they just run out of energy because they've not kept fresh in their commitment. Somehow, or sometimes, the goal, the significance of the decision they made lapses. Again, because they haven't kept the freshness. So what I want you to do is to think of maintaining the freshness and the vigor of our commitment over the long haul as we think of this very familiar incident in the life of Jesus. It's found in John's Gospel, chapter 4. We're told that Jesus was in Jerusalem and in the province of Judea. You need to understand the geography of the Holy Land in those days. Three major provinces. You had Judea in the south, you had Galilee in the north, and in the middle you had the province of Samaria. And we're told that Jesus wanted to go from Judea to Galilee. And he passed straight through the land of Samaria, came to a little village called Sychar. And near that village was a famous resting place, a kind of watering hole for many, many centuries. The place was known and still is as Jacob's Well. Tradition assigns it to the patriarch Jacob, who dug that well and drank from it himself. And it was a resting spot on a long journey. And John takes great pains to tell us that the incident that he's describing took place at the sixth hour of the day. Now, the Hebrew reckoning of time means that that was high noon. It's the heat of the day. It's the middle of the day. Jesus had progressed in his journey that far, sat down by the well to rest. We also learn that his disciples had gone into the village to buy food. So presumably Jesus was by himself, and a woman comes to the well. There's something unusual about that, but we'll come to that at a later point. When she comes up to the well, Jesus, in a very natural way, says to her, "Would you give me a drink?" But that surprises the woman. And she says something about it. She says, "How come you, a Jew, ask me, a woman of Samaria, for water?" For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You might wonder to yourself, how did she know he was a Jew? Probably because of his accent. I just came from North Carolina Saturday night. I mean, I can tell that they're not Bostoners, believe me. Yeah. Nobody has to tell me, their accent is enough. Well, maybe it was simply because of his accent that she knew right off that he was a Jew. And she commented on her wonderment that he would ask her for a drink of water. And she said the reason is because the Jews simply have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, I want you to understand the origin of that hostility. Because when the woman spoke those words to Jesus, that hostility had been in place for over 700 years. You would need to know that upon the death of Solomon, which occurred in 930 B.C., his son followed him as the new king. But before he became king, the elders of Israel came to the son of Solomon and said, "Your father made it very difficult for us, and we want you to make it easier on us. If you do, we'll serve you." He said, "Give me 3 days to think it over." And during those 3 days, the young king, about to be anointed, consulted some of his friends, and he followed their counsel. So when the elders came back in 3 days, he said, "You think my father was hard upon you? You've seen nothing yet." That, of course, was stupid counsel, and even dumber for the king to accept it. Because what it did was provoke a rebellion. And 10 of the 12 tribes seceded from loyalty to the family of David. And they formed what was called the Northern Kingdom, or the Kingdom of Israel. The other two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, did remain loyal, and they were known as the Kingdom of Judah in the south. Well, that kingdom in the north lasted until the year 722 B.C., In 722, the Assyrians, which was the great rising world power at the time, with its capital in Nineveh, conquered the 12 tribes and brought the kingdom of Israel to an end. And that's 722 years before Christ. And one needs to understand their policy in regards to their conquered peoples, because this is something they did throughout their empire. They took every able-bodied person they could find. Anybody who was young, who was strong, or anybody who had ability or skill, and they carried them off into captivity, and they planted them in other places. At the same time, they brought other conquered peoples into that area. Now, the whole point, of course, was to mix people up and to break down the possibility of mounting any kind of a revolt. That's why they did it. This is a common practice. You find it in many ancient nations. Well, what happened was the only people left in Israel after the conquest by the Assyrians and after they'd taken the cream of the crop away were, at least from the Assyrian point of view, only the dregs of society. They were the only ones that were left. And gradually, these people intermarried with the other pagan peoples that were moved in. And those people came to be known as the Samaritans. Why Samaritans? Well, because when the kingdom divided into 10 and 2, Jerusalem remained the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, but they chose Samaria as the capital of the northern kingdom. So all the people who lived in that area came to be known as Samaritans eventually. And you see, from a Jewish point of view, they were half-breeds. They were partly Jewish, but they were also partly pagan. And the Jews simply hated them. That's all there was to it. And there was hostility for hundreds of years. Not only that, the Samaritans, after the division of the kingdom, did not want the people to go down to Jerusalem to worship. And so they set up a rival altar on Mount Gerizim. And that was the place they worshipped. And they built a temple up there. Not only that, they also ordained their own priesthood. They didn't use the priesthood ordained in the scriptures. So again, that was another area of strain and hostility between the Jews, who regarded themselves as pure so far as their worship of God was concerned, and the pagan admixture of the Samaritans. Then there was still a third major thing that was a source of problem between the two peoples. And that was that the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. Just the law, that's all. They did not accept any of the writings of the prophets. They did not accept any of the poetical books of the Bible. They didn't accept the book of Psalms or the Proverbs or any of those writings or any of the historical books. Just Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's all they accepted. So again, from a Jewish point of view, these Samaritans had a defective view of Scripture. Well, all of those things together, and the tensions grew between these two peoples, the Jews on the one hand and the Samaritans on the other. And here we are, more than 700 years later, and that woman at the well speaks out of that hostility which had been there for a very long time. But I ask you a question. How dare Jesus, given the situation, to tell a story one day in which a despised Samaritan became the hero? You do remember the story. Remember, a man was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, fell among thieves, was beaten and robbed and left to die. And along came a priest. And the priest saw the unfortunate man beside the road, but discreetly walked over to the other side of the road and passed on and did nothing for him. But then a while later, another person came on, this time a Levite. And the Levitical tribe, they were tribes closely associated with the priests, because all priests were in fact Levites, although not all Levites were priests. And they were the ones who were assigned the task of working in the temple and caring for it and the rest of it. And he saw the person beside the road in dire need, again, didn't do anything. One might have thought that men of religion would have had some of the milk of human kindness and compassion about them, but they did not. They simply crossed over and passed on by. I've always speculated a bit on this story. I imagine they were on their way to a committee meeting. Probably a committee meeting called in Jericho to try to do something about cleaning up the Jericho road, because it had become inhabited by thieves and brigands. And like committees, it would issue resolutions and do absolutely nothing about the practical situation. I don't know whether you know how committees often function. Anyway, that's my little editorial comment. But then along came a man whom history has called the Good Samaritan. Now, from a Jewish point of view, that is simply a contradiction in terms. How in the world could you have a good Samaritan? This man saw the man on the edge of the road and decided to become involved. He got off his donkey, went over, and began to tend to the person. Saw that he was more seriously injured than he could handle. So he put the suffering man on the animal, led him into the city of Jericho, and took him to a place where he could receive some help. But that, even that wasn't the end of it. He offered to pay whatever it would cost to restore that suffering man to health. Now, that's an extraordinary gesture. That is not the kind of thing that people do on the spur of the moment. There is something about that man, you see. He had a settled disposition of kindness and compassion. And when this particular thing came along, this was not, I do not think, an extravagant act as far as he was concerned. He was simply doing what he would imagine anybody would do to a fellow person in need. The Good Samaritan. How in the world did Jesus dare tell a story in which the Samaritan ends up as a hero? Well, Jesus' answer to the woman when she made the comment, "How come you, a Jew, ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink of water when the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritan?" His answer is very interesting. He said, "If you knew who I am, and if you knew the gift of God," don't forget those two things. If you knew who I am, and if you knew the gift of God, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. My conclusion, you see, is this, that Jesus just simply didn't share the petty prejudices of the people of his day. Oh, he knew about them. He knew what she was talking about. But his response to people was not governed by the prejudice even of hundreds of years before him. Well, the woman didn't know what Jesus was talking about. He said, "If you knew who I was, if you were to ask me, I'd give you living water." And she said, "How in the world can you give me living water? This well is very deep. Are you greater than Jacob, our father, who dug this well and drank from it himself, he and his cattle?" And then Jesus said, "All who drink of the water of this well will thirst again. But all who drink of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." And the woman said, "Oh, that's wonderful. That's absolutely wonderful. Give me some of that water so I don't have to come hither to draw." You see, she still didn't understand. He started out asking for water, the kind of water that one would find in that well. But you see, Jesus perceived something about that woman. He saw the need. If you look in the chapter before this, in chapter 3, you have the interview with Jesus with Nicodemus. And the last verse of chapter 2 says a very interesting thing. It says that Jesus never needed to ask anybody what was in a person because he knew what was in them. He had the spiritual gifts of discernment, and he understood that that woman was motivated by a profound, insatiable thirst. And so although he started with a question about water from the well to satisfy his thirst, he began to say, "No, if you drink of this well, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I shall give you, you will never thirst." But she didn't understand. She didn't understand. She said, "Give me some of that water so I don't have to come hither to draw." She had a reason for not wanting to draw the water. Comes out as the conversation changes. Jesus said to the woman, "Go get your husband." And she said, not easy. She said, "I don't have a husband."
"I have no husband."
That's right. And Jesus said, "That's right. You don't have a husband. The man you're now living with isn't your husband. And the five men you lived with before this is not your husband." And she said, "Ah, I perceive you are a prophet." Yeah, tell me, our fathers, the Samaritans, say that Mount Gerizim is the place to worship. You Jews say it's in Jerusalem. Which is it? Isn't it interesting? Jesus began to point out the great need of her own heart. And suddenly she wanted to change the subject and discuss theology. Theology is a good subject to discuss if you want to escape any impact of God upon your life. You can become a professor of theology and never once engage with the living God. It's all a matter of ideas. Very interesting. I've been that route. And I know about it. Anyway, you see, she began to realize that he was touching her at the point of her profound need. You know, she's not the first person to have gone that route or the last. But that behavior of hers belied the fact that here was a woman with deep need. And she tried to find ways to satisfy her. Who can blame her? Is there anybody in the world not like her? Is there anyone in the world who doesn't have needs of one kind or another? The most natural thing, an impulse to try to find ways to meet them and satisfy them. The only problem is, she looked in the wrong place. I'm glad that Jesus used this whole metaphor of thirst, because it's something you and I can understand. Every person here has experienced thirst. We understand it, we know it. We know what it is. It is to become aware of an inner need. When you thirst, you become aware that you need something inside. You need to drink something to assuage that thirst. Only something from the outside can meet that need. Everybody knows that. Well, in the Bible, you see, thirst is a metaphor that is found everywhere. It's very profound, and it opens up some wonderful things. I'm turning to the 42nd Psalm, and this is what we read in the opening verses of the 42nd Psalm. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. The difference between the psalmist and the woman at the well is the psalmist knew that for which he thirsted, and she did not. He was aware of a tremendous inner thirst as well. He describes it as the panting, the longing of the heart, as some translations render this. As a deer longs for refreshing streams, so longs my heart for you, O God. He speaks of the soul thirsting for God. Now, that's not the only place you find it. You find it in the 63rd Psalm. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Again, the difference between the psalmist and the woman at the well is that the psalmist knew that for which he thirsted, and she did not. Now let me give you an interpretation of this that I believe to be true. I believe that God has built it into the heart of every human being, a longing that can only be satisfied by himself. You see, you and I were created in the image of God. That doesn't mean that we look like God, but it does mean that there is a link between Almighty God and ourselves that includes a number of things. God's given us the ability to choose. And of course, that's also the ability to refuse. But he's also created us capable of a relationship with himself. I believe that a person that does not understand that will never be able to make sense out of his life or her life ultimately. Because you see, we were created by God for fellowship with him. Now that's an extraordinary statement. I realize that. But that's the whole meaning, you see, of the early chapters of Genesis. God made us for himself, the scripture says. We are to live to the praise of his glory. We were made to be filled with all the fullness of God. And I have to say, if that is not happening, there is an insatiable thirst within us. It's more evident in some than others, but it's there, I believe, in every single human being on the face of the earth. And this is what drives people so often, to find something that will satisfy them. St. Augustine said the same truth in another way. He said that God had created a God-shaped vacuum within us. And try as we may, we cannot fill it with anything other than God himself. Now, it's not that we don't try. It's not that we don't try. We try all sorts of things. We try substituting people for the living God. And certainly, meaningful, fulfilling relationships with other human beings is a wonderfully enriching part of life. But it doesn't matter. There is nobody on the earth that can fill that place. Nobody. A husband can't do that for his wife, and a wife can't do that for her husband. Even though their relationship may be the finest, there still does not touch that deepest need. Other people try to put things in the place of God. And the idea, of course, is that the acquisition and the gradual increasing of material goods will accomplish that end. But I do not think it will work. I want to turn to the little book of Ecclesiastes. Comes after Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. It's just a little book. It's a very instructive little book in lots of ways. And what we read in the second chapter is this. Here's a man who wants to find how best to live his life. Is there anything wrong with that? I don't think so. This is what he says. I want to understand. Come now. Chapter 2. I thought in my heart, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish, and what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. Now, that's a worthy quest. I remember reading years ago Somerset Maugham's novel, The Razor's Edge. It was about a young man who had a very intense desire to find fulfillment and felt that the relationships that he had, the values of his background, none of them touched or fulfilled in any way what he was seeking. And he started on a long journey, and he never did really find it. That's the tragedy of the story. Many people don't. I am inclined to think most people don't. Seeking and searching, but not finding. Here is the statement of the objective. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. Now look what he did. He said, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers. I like that. And a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. Well, I mean, this man had everything. I describe at this point the philosophy of this man seeking to find that which is worthwhile in his life in the few days he had as a kind of thingdom. Thingdom. He undertook great projects, built wonderful houses, parks, and lands, and pools, and servants, and all the rest of it, amassed great fortune. But he said, all of it was vain and empty. Tried to find his fulfillment in the acquisition of things, and it didn't work. So he goes on. He said, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. He said, my heart took delight in all my work. Earlier on, he makes the confession. He said, I tried to cheer myself with wine and with pleasure. I call that life perceived as a flingdom. There are people, you know, who seek to find the satisfaction by throwing off all restraints and giving in to every desire. And the problem is such people forge terrible manacles of slavery on themselves. Far from finding freedom, they find the most terrible kinds of bondage and utter destruction, and death lay in that direction. You see, we were made for God. And God's planted a thirst within us for himself. And try as we may to fill it with anything or combination of things or any pursuit of pleasure or satisfaction apart from him is doomed to defeat And the result is despair and confusion and pain and emptiness. The very description of life in our world for so many today. And I'm not talking about the unfortunate ones. I'm talking about the people who in the world's eyes may have made it, but there's still no satisfaction there. I'm talking about the people who have done everything they wanted to do in life, found it to be an empty god. Why is that? I don't want to stand before you and try to convince you that life doesn't have its satisfactions. It certainly does have its satisfactions. But I am saying that that which permanently satisfies and meets the need of every human being is never to be found in anything which this world contains. And I believe that's because God created us for Himself. He put a thirst within us that only He can assuage. Perhaps now we've come to the place where we're able to ask and answer the question, what is the water Jesus was talking about when he spoke to that woman? Remember what he said? All who drink of this water will thirst again, but all who drink of the water that I shall give them. That's the first characteristic to remember. It's water given by Jesus. The water that I shall give them will never thirst. And then he said, and that water will become a well springing up. Don't forget that. That water will become a well springing up to everlasting life. Turn, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 7. Fortunately, we don't have to speculate as to what the water was that he was talking about. We have a very complete answer. Chapter 7 and verse 37. As you're turning to it, I want to remind you what it is we're talking about today. We're talking about how to maintain the freshness of our commitment. On the last, the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." All Bible scholars are agreed that the feast referred to here is the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three great Jewish festivals at which everybody who was able was required to go to the city of Jerusalem. The city would be crowded at a time like this. But this was on the last day, and here called the greatest day of that feast, which lasts for a week. And Josephus tells us about the ritual that was carried out on the last day of Tabernacles. Great earthenware jars, this high and this big, were filled with water, seven of them, and they were placed in front of the temple. And there came a place in the service for the last day of the feast where, as a choir intoned the very passages I read to you from Psalm 42 and Psalm 63 about thirsting after God. Even as those verses were being intoned by the choir, the jars were turned over right in the presence of all the people, and the water was poured out on the temple pavement outside. Now, get the picture. Because exactly as that's going on, multitudes of people crowding the Temple Mount, the singing of those two psalms in the ears of the people, all of this water being poured out upon the ground. And it says, and Jesus stood up and with a loud voice cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." You see, the setting for this action is both dramatic and necessary to understand it. They are speaking forth the word of God. They are seeing the water poured out all over the ground. And Jesus raises his voice and says, "If anyone thirst." I've often talked to you about this point, but I must make it again because you see, Jesus assumed that there was a thirst there. The assumption is if you don't thirst, you wouldn't come. And of course, that's true. If you have no sense of need, if you have no thirst, then it's unlikely that you would come to him. So he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. I have to say that God doesn't really have anything for a man or a woman who has no need before him. Nothing at all. Many times I've told you that Alcoholics Anonymous, from their experience, has said that there's nothing you can do for an alcoholic as long as they're blaming somebody else or as long as they're denying it. The only way you can do anything with an alcoholic is when they come to the point where they're willing to acknowledge, I am an alcoholic. There has to be the point of acknowledging the need. And our God's like that. God doesn't have anything for the person who doesn't need anything. And so you see, it is need that brings us to the Lord God. And the fact is, of course, there are many needs within us that we don't even recognize. And there are people who don't think they have needs before the Lord God, but really do. Sometimes something will happen. It can be the death of a loved one, or a sudden financial reverse, or something like that, that brings to the surface our sense of need. Sometimes it's a crushing guilt of some burden that we are carrying. Sometimes it's simply the loss of meaning in life. One of my best friends and early associates in the ministry is a nationally famous authority on the subject of suicide. He teaches at Harvard Medical School. And he studied the phenomena of suicide. And one of the things he has is a collection of suicide notes, a great many of them. And there is a theme that tends to run through many of them. Life has lost all its meaning. Why go on? It's very common, that feeling, you see. Sometimes it's that sense of a loss of meaning in life that drives people to the Lord. But anyway, Jesus said, if anyone thirst, would you agree that you could be aware of a thirst and not know what to do about it? So Jesus said, if anyone thirst, let him come to me. Now that's extraordinary, because the prophets never talked that way. The prophets said, turn to the Lord and he will heal you. Jesus said, come unto me, all who travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. Now that's, again, a very extraordinary statement, because he was making the claim that he could satisfy the deepest hunger of the human heart. If anyone hungers, let him come to me. And he spoke of himself as the bread which came down from heaven. And he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He, to the woman that we've been talking about, the woman at the well, claimed the ability to satisfy the deepest thirst of the human heart. Are you thirsty? He said to her. If you drink of the water of that well, you will thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I shall give you, you will never thirst. You see, Jesus claimed the ability to meet that profound hunger and thirst in the life of that woman. And so he said, if anyone thirst, let him come to me. But would you agree that you could be beside a table, weighted down with wonderfully rich and satisfying food, and still starve to death? Or you could stand on the edge of a fresh flowing stream of cool water and die of thirst. You see, to be present where the need could be met is not enough. So Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And here we are again. You know what that means. That means to receive into yourself that which would satisfy that thirst or that hunger. And Jesus claimed that he could do that, but we had to receive it, come to him and drink. I sometimes think that one of the great weaknesses of much of the kind of established churches of our day is that they have forgotten this point. We talk about God, we talk about the grace of God, the gifts of God, but so often we don't tell people that they need to respond to God. They need to accept him. All the way through the Bible, you get this kind of thing stated. Come to me, the Lord says. Or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or receive me. Or accept me. All of these are active words. And they're words by which we appropriate what the Lord has for us. Again, you can be in the presence of Jesus and not receive from him. Why? Because you haven't received it into yourself. Nobody opens your mouth and pours the water down your throat. You have to drink. You have to come to him and accept that which he gives. And that is an absolutely critical point, people. So many people miss out because they either didn't understand that or they have never done it. And they wonder why they don't sense the life of God within them. But that's what Jesus said. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now he tells us. And the water which I shall give him will become in him a river overflowing. When he was talking to the woman at the well, he said it's going to be a well springing up. Now it's gotten bigger. It's going to be not a well, it's going to be a river overflowing. And then we find out what the water of life is, and this is what the answer is. Now this he said concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. What is the water of life? Jesus said, the water of life is the Holy Spirit. Well, what's the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God. He's the Lord. We say that in the Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit. The Lord, what? The giver of life. He is the Lord. Just as Jesus is the Lord and the Lord God Almighty. We're talking about God is the water of life. We're talking about receiving the Lord God into our life. And that's done in response to the promise of God. People, nobody can force the Lord God into your life. God just doesn't do that. He won't come in if you don't want him to. And he'll only come as far as you invite him. That's another thing. If you open the door, well, he'll come into the hallway of your life and stay there the rest of your life. And that's as far as he'll go. Unless you call him into your living room and into the rest of your life. You see, the one thing God won't do is force us. He's the one who gave us a will. The ability to choose, the ability to decide. And God doesn't foreclose on that, even if we misuse it. Even if we refuse him, he will not take us and force us. So you see, what is needed to maintain the freshness of commitment is a daily response to the living God. Don't go back 40 years. If I went back to the day of my conversion and acceptance, I have to go back when I was 8 years old. And people, that's some time ago. That's some time ago. And while that decision that day was enough for the Lord to act on and graciously enter my life in a way that he had never entered my life before, and I've never doubted that, never once, in all those years, that decision is not sufficient for today. Oh, I don't mean to suggest that one is saved all over again every day. It's not that kind of thing. It's just that the Lord who gives you his life in the first place will keep giving it to you all the time. And it is a daily apprehending of the grace and the mercy of God. I do not like leftovers. I don't know. I just don't like them. Some people love them. My father liked leftovers better than firstovers. He always wanted my mother to make extra of whatever it was because it tasted better to him on the second day. It does not to me. And it doesn't have anything to do with the ingenuity of the cook. It still doesn't. But the point I'm making here is the water is fresh every day. What was it he said? He said that water will become a well springing up and then a river overflowing. What is the life? What is the life that can maintain the freshness of commitment? It's the overflowing life. It's not enough to drink and just receive the Spirit of God into your life. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, we have all been made to drink of one Holy Spirit. All Christians have the Holy Spirit in their lives. And yet there are many Christians whose experience with God is not current or up to date. And whose commitment to the Lord is not fresh. Why is that? Because the Spirit is not overflowing. That well, the water's there, but it's not overflowing. It's only the overflowing life that maintains the freshness of commitment over the long haul. The overflowing life, keeping current with God. I tell my congregation 1,000 times, every time I ask them to bear witness, I say, don't go back more than 24 hours. And if God hasn't done anything for you in the last 24 hours, then keep quiet and listen to those whom He has. I don't want a person to go back 25 years and tell what the Lord did for them back then. Hasn't He done anything since then? Is your walk current with the Lord? That's the thing. Is the Spirit able to flow out of you? There's some problems in the Christian life, and that is that the channels become clogged. You know that. Spiritual cholesterol, I call it. I don't even know what cholesterol is. I don't want to know what it is. I know it's ugly. It's terrible. And it comes from eating good things. And somehow it sort of cakes the inside of your blood vessels, and if you get too much of it, it stops the flow, and you've had it. And I've discovered that the same thing can happen in the spiritual life. Bitterness and resentment will stop the flow of the Spirit. You've got the Spirit within you, yes, the life of God is there, but there's no flowing if you maintain bitterness and resentment toward anybody. Our God is dealing with us as a congregation on those points. And the leadership said, you want my leading without my life. And the Lord told us not long ago, He said, you can't have my leading without my life. And so we had to learn all over again what we've known, what I've taught, but I had to learn it. Because we're indifferent and casual on these things, and we allow resentments and bitternesses to grow up between us, and it stops the flow of the Spirit. Another thing that will do that is ingratitude. Ingratitude. Not being current in the thanksgiving and the praise of God. I don't know why it does it, it just does. When we receive the blessings of God over a period of time, and do not express ourselves in thanksgiving to the Lord God, that stops the flow as well. Failing to worship the Lord is another one. That is a kind of spiritual cholesterol. And by worship, I don't mean attending a service. I don't mean listening to a sermon. I don't mean receiving the Holy Communion. All of those things are wonderful things, and they can be very nourishing, but they also can prove absolutely without effect if there isn't any obedience there or response. All of these things can hinder us. Lord God, what is it I want? I want the fresh flow of your Spirit out of my life. I don't need to have it in. The Spirit of God has already been given to me. I don't need more of the Spirit than I have, but I want to be more open to the Spirit so that the Spirit of God can flow out. I had a person come to me a long time ago, and they said, how do you get your nurture spiritually when you're always having to minister yourself? And I thought about that afterward. I don't know what I said by way of answer. Probably not very good. But I got to thinking about it afterwards. And it's true. Lots of times, you know, I don't have a chance to hear other people preach too much. And I wish I did. I'd love to have all kinds of people I'd like to hear preach. But lots of times I have to do it wherever I am. And I was thinking about that, and I had something that I think was from the Lord to encourage me on that. He said, it's rather like turning on the water. And as the water flows through the pipe is cooled. And I find out in the service of the Lord, in the power of the Spirit, in the praise of the Lord, in the power of the Spirit, in the release of the Lord, in the power of the Spirit, I'm refreshed, aren't you? I'm refreshed. I myself sense a reinvigorating of my own life. And that's the way, dear people, that's the way we maintain our commitment over the long haul. The Spirit of God within released to flow out of us to accomplish the purpose of God through us. Lord, we're your people. Practically everybody here, maybe everyone, I don't know, Lord, you do, have opened their lives to you and invited you in. If they've done that in sincerity, then there's no question in my mind but what you are within their lives. We think of your word that if the Spirit of God is not in you, you're not to be numbered among my people. And yet, Lord, even though we opened our lives at one point, or may have committed ourselves at one point. What we want now is the kind of flow of your Spirit from us that will maintain freshness in our commitment. Freshness. Lord, I do not want to have to look back in my life and think that of any day before today when I was more alive in you than I am right now. If there was any time in my life when I was more open to the Lord, more yielded than I am right now, I don't want that, Lord. I want the current opening of myself and the release of your Spirit through me for today. And I want that to grow. I think at the beginning, Lord, it was rather like a well, sometimes a relatively dry well. But what I want is the great river overflowing, refreshing, renewing, pouring forth, not only refreshing my own life, but the lives of those with whom I come in contact. And Lord, you sent Jesus into the world to bring us life. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Lord, that's what we ask for ourselves, for one another. That's what we want, our commitment to be fruitful. Not just a decision once made, but renewed and refreshed every day of our lives. And so I do today. I commit myself anew and afresh to you, Lord. I want to lay everything I am or ever could possibly be on your altar for your purpose. I don't want to present myself to you, Lord, for blessing my plans. I don't want any plans. I don't want to form the contours of my life. I want to be shaped by your hand. And when I pray for myself, I pray for everybody here. Because, Lord, we were made to be filled with your life. So fill us right now. Let that water rise within us. Let your Spirit rise within us. And there are some who need to have their feet set a-dancing, their heart rejoicing, and their mouths singing out your praise. Grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen.